Please turn your Bible to Mark chapter 11, verse 1 to 25. Mark chapter 11, verse 1 to 25. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it,' and we'll send it back here shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it. He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered the temple into Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for ways to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out to the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone said to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." When you talk to people about Jesus, what is the first thing you want to tell others about him? What do you highlight? What do you put front and centre for them to see? Let me put it another way. If you could launch Jesus to the world, you could launch him like a launch event, how would you do it? Well, it depends on what you think is the most important thing about him. I was chatting to my friend this week and we got into some quite deep conversations about Christian things. And the impression I got was that he thought Jesus was mostly an activist. Perhaps he can resonate. You know, it's quite a common view. But how would Jesus launch Jesus? Well, in today's passage is that moment of Jesus' own big reveal of himself. It's his launch event. Up until now, through the Gospel of Mark, he's kept his identity really secret. You know those verses where he says, "Don't tell anyone about me"? Well, he only tells his disciples. But here, Jesus, he goes public. It's the moment he shows himself how he wants to be known. And the first thing he presents himself as is the humble Saviour. Jesus, the humble saviour. The first few verses describe a familiar scene. Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. The king comes to town. Palm Sunday. But because we're so familiar with this story, it's actually lost its shock effect. It's lost its shock effect. You know, if you were on Jesus' PR team, you wouldn't organise his launch event like this, would you? You just wouldn't. I mean, I'd have him flying on a private jet, on a gold carriage. But here, what do we see? Well, a donkey. A colt. Imagine King Charles coming out of Westminster Abbey last year, and he's riding one of my girl scooters. I mean, what a PR nightmare. It wouldn't happen, would it? And just scanning through these first few verses, the donkey, the colt, it's made quite a big thing of. Colt, 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 colt. Four times. Why? Why? Well, Jesus is, he's self-consciously fulfilling prophecy. Many of you will know this. Zechariah 9, you can turn to that in your Bible. Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. Lowly, riding on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's prophecy. Jesus is fulfilling it. And Jesus wants us to see him as that king. The long-expected one who will save and be victorious, as it says. Riding on a donkey. But it's actually the donkey itself that tells us everything we know about him, just about. Because he's, as Zechariah says, lowly. Or humble, in another translation. You see that? Lowly, riding on a donkey. Jesus isn't the kind of king to have an entourage, a private jet. He's the kind of king who wouldn't mind getting the tube. That's the kind of king he is. The picture of the donkey, the picture of when you see him on a donkey, well, it screams lowly, humble. And humble screams saviour. Servant king. Saviour, servant king, that's the context, isn't it? See, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Jesus is the one who serves others and not himself, which is humility at its finest, isn't it? And as he serves, he saves. He gives his life as a ransom for many, to die, to free us from the penalty and the power of sin, to save us. Jesus on the donkey is not only a picture of him being humble, but it's the first stage of him humbling himself to the cross, to die as a saviour. The crowd see that the donkey and they join the dots. Verse 9. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hosanna means something like, save us now. Save us now, please. They get it. The humble king has arrived to save. Do you get it? I hope so. But then in seeming contrast, we also see Jesus as the humble saviour judge. Jesus, the humble saviour judge. A lot of this next scene, as you'll see in your passage heading in your Bible, is set in God's temple. It's that place, if you didn't know, where you could make sacrifice, you could find forgiveness, have access to God. It was the place where heaven and earth met. But before that, very strangely in the reading, I don't know if you noticed, but the first thing Jesus does is curse a fig tree. You notice that? It's very random, isn't it? Have a look at verse 13. Something seems to come out of nowhere. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, some people don't like this, because Jesus is hurting a poor little tree. Well, actually, Don't worry about the tree, first of all. It's just a tree. But realise that it's a picture. The fig tree is a picture of what Jesus is about to do to the temple. Now here's the meaning. The fig tree was leafy. Looked impressive from a distance, but it had no fruit. The temple, which looked very impressive from a distance, well, for all its activity, had no fruit. Jesus cursed the leafy, fruitless fig tree, and we're going to see him, for the same reason, judge the metaphorically leafy, fruitless temple. Verse 15. On leaving Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It's a really incredible scene, actually. Jesus flipping the tables over, pigeons flying left and right. But it's really important, actually. We don't merely see what Jesus is doing as Jesus kind of being mad at people selling things per se. Okay. Here's an example to explain why. I mean, can you imagine Jesus going into Tesco and ripping out each till one by one, throwing it on the floor? I think it'd be really crazy to see that. They'd have to shut up shop, because you can't be a shop. This is the point. You can't be a shop if you're not taking payments. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here in the temple. When you get rid of the tills for animal sacrifices, you're stopping people buying animals to sacrifice. And when you can't sacrifice, well, you can't be a temple anymore. It doesn't function. It's a temple shut down here. It's a judgment. Why? Because there's no fruit. Impressive looking, but rotten to the core. Verse 17. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? God's temple is supposed to be this wonderful place of access to God, a prayer house, but now it's a robber's den. Robber's den. Jesus is quoting from Jeremiah 7. You can look that up. It's a footnote in your Bible. And in the context there, it's less about bringing judgment for having a bookstall in church, but more picking up on religious hypocrisy. They thought their really good-looking religion made up for their lack of fruit. So this prayer house was kind of more like a safe house for sin. God's house is fruitless, so he brings judgment. Humble Saviour, or Saviour Jesus, Judge Jesus. Two very contrasting pictures, aren't they? I mean, for a lot of people, that's a very hard pill to swallow, isn't it? It's a contradiction, is it? Jesus is the epitome of meek and mild and loving, isn't he? How do judge and saviour go together? Perhaps you thought this yourself. I think this crosses on the minds of all of us at some point. But I want to suggest that judge Jesus is a good thing in this context. How? What's going on here? Well, it's oppression. That's what's going on. Two groups. You've got these people, God's people, seeking sacrifice for their sin and access to God. And then you've got these other people over here stopping it from happening. The oppressed and the oppressor. It's not being used for how it should be, the temple. His judgment is justice for oppressed people. But do you notice those oppressors? What they're like? These bigwigs running the temple are religious phonies. They're fakes. They're hypocrites. They're in a very religious looking place, doing very religious looking things, but they're making God's prayer house a den for their wickedness, a safe house for sin. They think their church attendance, they think their flowery prayers, they think their impressive use of religious jargon will keep them in good stead. You know, if I just go to the temple every now and then, often enough, I'll be all right. No, God is nobody's good luck charm. And we are not them, but, you know, it is a warning, isn't it? Don't be them. And you often hear people say, I don't want to be a Christian because of all the hypocrites in the church. And how often do you hear stories of scandals in the church where it turned out that the leader was in it just for their own selfish gain all along? Well, we know that's unjust. The lowest of the low. It's worth judgment. But guess what? Jesus hates wickedness, clothed in religion, just as much as me and you, and more so. What we see in this passage is, well, it is a unique event. God came to his own temple to judge a specific situation. You don't see this happening on the daily. But it does give us an insight into Jesus' his character. He's not a sissy. He's not a wimp. He won't let sin slide. He won't stand for religious hypocrites, especially when they're oppressing his people. And it's a picture of what unchecked injustice in this life will get in the next. God won't stand for it. I mean, Jesus judging here is a good thing, isn't it? It's a necessary part of his liberating, saving work. I mean, to truly liberate, enemies must be judged. And of course, Jesus' main work of salvation is seen at the cross and the ascension. But this saviour judge paradigm, this liberation paradigm that we see here in this passage, is in some ways a picture of that. Jesus lovingly liberates. He's the humble saviour judge. But Jesus doesn't just save or liberate from. He saves to. And in this case, he's the saviour judge so that he can save us to something. To give us access to God. To give us access to God. Have a look at verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. So remember the leafy fig tree, a picture of hypocritical leafy temple religion? It's withered. And that has made Peter very nervous. Verse 21, I don't know if you can pick this up. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed, it's withered. Can you see what Peter's thinking? Wait a minute, if the temple goes, how am I going to get forgiven? Wait a minute, if the house of prayer is going to wither to its roots, how are we going to have access to God? I mean, Peter's right. What Jesus did in the temple was a seismic thing. It's a seismic change, a space-time continuum shift. It was the one way to have access to God to get forgiveness. And now Jesus has got rid of it. Now that the house of prayer is gone, now what? Well, Jesus answers by offering a new, better house of prayer. A new, better house of prayer. Verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, this is kind of without the temple, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Look, Jesus is basically saying this. I know I've just shut down the old house of prayer. But don't worry about it, because now you and you and you and you and you are part of the new house of prayer in me. Now, by faith, through forgiveness, you have the same access to God as before. In other words, Jesus is saying, you don't come to the temple to be forgiven and have access to God anymore. That's gone. Now you come to me. Jesus cleared out the fake to establish the true. He cleared the fake temple that didn't do its job. There was no prayer there. So that he could establish a true temple, a better house of prayer. Jesus and his praying disciples. I mean, the rest of the Bible backs this up, doesn't it? Jesus is the new temple. And we, as people of faith in him, are that living stones in the new temple, aren't we? Jesus is part of his wider work of liberation. He What has he done? What has he saved us to pray? What a wonderful privilege. It's a really, really wonderful privilege, isn't it? You now have access to your Maker. Total free forgiveness. Verse 25 again. Let me just read it again. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you. Not a special posture. Not a confession booth. Not a temple. But a simple prayer. Forgiveness is always available. No human being can get in the way. How often do you take your access to God for granted? No, you're on talking terms with God 24/7. He enables relationship with the creator of the universe. Not through a special building or institution. Not through smells and bells. Not if our faith is strong enough. But through simple, weak, mustard seed faith in him. And that's actually a really important point, because it's not the strength of our faith which enables access, but our powerful God. Because prayer connects us into a mountain-moving God. It connects us into a powerful mountain-moving God. Verse 22, have faith in God. You see, that's where faith is really important. Verse 22, have faith in God. Jesus answered, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. You know, Jesus isn't saying, whenever you pray for a mountain to move, it will happen. I mean, try it. It doesn't happen. But God only answers prayer that are in line with his will. We obviously need faith. Not just faith that believes you'll receive, but faith in God, trusting in his will, bowing to him. But he is saying, whenever you ask, if it's in line with God's will, it can happen. Nothing is stopping your prayers from happening. Why? Not because we are powerful, but because we trust in the God who is. Now, our prayers connect into God's mountain-moving power. Do you believe that? I mean, really, do you believe that? It's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? We can't get around it. Although I think we often forget how powerful prayer is. It doesn't look impressive, does it? It's not activist enough. Yeah, I want to get things done. I want to see things in action. I want to do things. How can a few little words from little old me into the ether actually do anything? I mean, sometimes it feels like one of the most passive, time-wasting things you could do is pray. I've been trying to pray more, partly from reading this passage actually this week. And I've tried to put a certain kind of prayer in my calendar that I don't forget to do it. But there's a part of me that sees that little slot in my calendar as the biggest time waster. I've got loads to do and it's not going to get done if I don't just do it. I mean, perhaps that's how you view prayer meetings each month. It's the most acceptable church event to miss. I'll make every effort to get to Sundays. I'll try and get to home groups. But it doesn't really matter if I miss the prayer meeting, the prayer gathering. Let me just say that that's how we start to think. If we don't take hold of the Lord Jesus and what he's achieved for us. But when we do take hold of Jesus, well, we're taking hold of him and a gift that he's achieved. He saved us to something. Grasp this. Look, a tiny little group of disciples praying somewhere, praying some imperfect, cobbled together, not very flowery prayers. Well, that's actually where God is working powerfully at. Of course, he works through other things, his word, for example. But prayer is that it's a divinely appointed means he uses to accomplish what he wants in the world. I think the main application of this powerful prayer that we are gifted with is seen in God forgiving. Giving access to him. I mean, our sin can really feel like an impossible mountain to move, can't it? But our God can do the impossible. It doesn't matter how much you feel you've sinned. It doesn't matter how big your sin feels. It doesn't matter how unforgivable you may feel. Through faith-driven recognition that we can't be forgiven on our own, expressed just in simple prayer, he can bring total forgiveness, mountain swept away. But it's fair to make a wider application, I think, to God's power in our prayer. You know, if we want what God wants, numerical and spiritual growth here, radical commitment to one another in this church, if we want to see people with hearts of stone have hearts of flesh, people coming to faith, all things humanly speaking are impossible, mountains to move, well, we have God and we have prayer. A prayer triplet, that prayer after church, the prayer meeting. Well, it's the engine room where God works, isn't it? Powerfully. Look, through Jesus' liberating work, seen in part here at the temple, finalised at the cross, he graciously gifts us prayer. It's a gift, isn't it? Access to God. Total free forgiveness in his name. Powerful mountain-moving prayer. What a saviour we have. Take hold of him. Come in prayer. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have gifted us prayer. In your Son, the new temple, the new house of prayer, we can pray in his name. Thank you that we are heard. Thank you that we have this amazing access to you. We can talk to you whenever we want. Thank you that we can be forgiven. We can have assurance of that. Convince us, Lord, that prayer is powerful and that you can move mountains. Help us to go away from listening to this today, wanting to pray more and to commune with you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.